Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Thursday. Hope you've had a great week. That weekend is just around the bend. Well, I'm thrilled that you've tuned in today because I feel like today is an especially important show. You know, every one of us needs a reset from time to time, and if you're feeling tired and worn down, irritated, far from God, I want to tell you something. I'm glad you're here because this next hour we're going to talk about, you know what, Jesus plus nothing, as our friend Tullian always says, equals everything. We don't have to do anything to add to the fact that he loves us, he sings over us, he accepts us. But what happens when we believe otherwise? We get worn down, we strive, we strain, and we get disillusioned, and suddenly we find ourselves feeling far from God. So excited to welcome first hour Elise Fitzpatrick, her new book is titled Good News for Weary Woman, Escaping the Bondage of To-Do Lists, Steps, and Bad Advice. And I know we've got plenty of men listening today. I really believe this message is for you as well. I think it's going to be something of an invitation to freedom and grace in a whole new way. Second hour, we're going to re-air a show I did a while back because it feels so timely. I took Beth Moore's book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, and just walked through it. And Broadman Holman was kind enough to offer us 5 more copies. So even though what you're going to hear next hour is a recording, we'll still take calls and give away 5 hardcover copies of Beth's excellent book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, to those of you who call in. But that hour, next hour, will be about shoring up your life. And so this first hour, we're going to talk about just caring for your heart. Next hour, about guarding your heart. Because you know what? When we are angry, when we're tired, when we're worn out, that's when our guard is down. That's when we get disillusioned. That is really when the enemy plays on our weaknesses. And so first hour, I really pray that you sense the invitation to just rest and be much with God and shore up your life again. But then second hour, as I said, we're going to talk about how to shore up your life in a way where you don't take for granted the fact that we have a very real opponent who does seek our demise and wants to take us out. There are just really simple ways of guarding our heart, guarding our lives. So as we always talk about, we can last long and finish strong. So one more quick thing before I get Elise on. I'll be speaking next weekend at a women's conference, Friday and Saturday, October 3rd and 4th at Bethel Free Church in the Fargo-Moorhead area. If you can make it, I would love to meet you face-to-face. You can find information on my Facebook page. All right? So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Elise Fitzpatrick is a speaker and author who's written more than 20 books on daily living and the Christian life, including Idols of the Heart and Because He Loves Me. She and her husband, Phil, have been married for 40 years and have 3 adult children and 6 really adorable grandchildren. You can find her influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Elise, welcome back to the program.
Thanks so much, Susie. I'm really glad to be with you.
Well, as you know, we love starting with Scripture, and you chose Galatians 2:16. It says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Talk about that passage, Elise, and why you chose it.
Yes, I thank you so much, Susie, for that. I'm really thankful to talk about that passage today because I think it's really pivotal for the life of any Christian woman or man as they seek to consider what they need to do in order to live a life that would be godly. And, you know, we talk about certain words, Susie. We use words like justified. How can we be justified? And, you know, without going into a very long discussion about justification, I think that we've really lost the understanding of that word, so that a passage like this seems like it might be a good idea, but we're not really sure exactly how it would connect with us. So let me just very, very quickly define justification, define what it means to be justified, in case there are any of our listeners who aren't really quite sure what that means. First of all, of course, and this is something I always heard, and I've been a Christian now for almost 4.5 decades, so the definition that I always heard when I was when people would talk about justified or justification was just as if I had never sinned. And so I knew that somehow that meant that in God's eyes I was forgiven. And when God looks at me, he sees a record that is not listed with all of the ways in which I've sinned, not just the ways in which I sinned before I was a Christian, which I didn't come to Christ until right before my 21st birthday, but the ways in which I've sinned since then, and, you know, honestly, the ways in which I've even sinned today. So, and if you will, the ways I have yet to sin tomorrow and until the Lord takes me. So the first definition of the word justified or justification means that in God's sight, it is just as if I had never sinned. Now that, when you really begin to understand that and get a hold of it and know that God isn't up in heaven sort of tapping his toe and thinking, well, I sure wish Susie'd get her act together, or Elise would get her act together, because after all, you know, it's been a long time and they really should be doing better. So the first thing is to really understand that when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. And for those people who would be listening to us today who are struggling and really wondering whether or not God could possibly even like them. I mean, maybe he loves them because he's God and he's supposed to love people, but does he really like them? Does he hold their sins against them? That word justification tells us no. No, he does not. He does not hold our sins against us. We are completely forgiven. Now, I know that we take that sort of as a given, you know, as Christians. Oh, yes, we're forgiven. But, I mean, do we actually apply that in our life today? Do I feel guilty about my life, or do I know that I'm forgiven? So that's the first part of the word justification. The second part is even better. So it's not simply just as if I had never sinned. It's also just as if I had always obeyed. And, Susie, that's our record. Our record before God is the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Listen, he was born as an infant, just like we are. He had to live in a family, just like we do. He had to work in the business. He worked as the sole provider of his home, a single head of a household after his father died, at least from the time he was 18 until he was 30, I'm sure longer than that. He worked at a job and was sinned against, and yet every single day he loved his father and he loved his neighbor perfectly, not just outwardly, but perfectly. Why did he have to live that whole life? I mean, not even counting the last 3 years of his life in which he entered into public ministry, but why did he have to live that perfect life for 30 years? Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to be baptized for the remission of sin? He had no sin. Why did he have to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Because we need his perfect record. We need a record that says that we have always loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, that is what the word justified means. So when we look at this passage, and Paul is saying that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, what that means is if we put our faith and trust in Christ today, and we won't do that perfectly, all right? And I have days of doubt, and Susie, I'm sure you do too. So we won't do that perfectly. But if we do trust, if we transfer our trust from ourselves and our own ability to obey perfectly or even repent perfectly, if we transfer our trust to him, then all of his good works from that life, that perfect life he lived, all of his loving his father, and, you know, he's the only person on the planet who could ever say, I always do the things that are pleasing to my father. See, none of us can say that, but he can say that. And because he said that, that's our record. So when Paul says something as amazing as, we are justified by faith in Christ, that means that we are completely forgiven, but not just a slate wiped clean, we are also completely righteous. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by the good things we can do, not by our ability to keep all the rules, whatever rules your church might have for you. And fine, keep them, but that's not what justifies us. What justifies us is faith in Christ, Paul says, because by works of the law, by obeying the rules, no one can be good enough. No one can be forgiven. The only way we can stand righteous before God is by faith that we've been justified. And that, when you really begin to live in the light of that, and I'd like to say I live in the light of it all the time. I don't. I write books on this stuff, and I forget it. But the reality is, when God looks at you and I, when God looks at our audience today, if we've put our faith in Christ, then we are completely forgiven, completely washed clean. But not only that, we are also perfect, as though we had always obeyed the law in every single instance in our life. That's our record.
That needs to be preached every single day, Elise, on the hour, because we so forget it. And, you know, the things that make us tired, which is what your book is about, is trying to do something in addition to that. We can't lift heavy enough weights. We cannot jump high enough. And yet when you look at Jesus, you know, as you said, he did, as Scripture says even, that he did everything the Father told him. And he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. I mean, I feel like when we come from this place and live from the place you're talking about of justification, right, it's actually nourishing to obey him. It's draining to try to do something in addition to what he's already done, isn't it?
Yes, yes. And see, that's what we're talking about here is really the only thing that will motivate us to obey.
Yes.
See, in properly. Okay, now I can motivate my grandkids to obey by threatening punishment. But then in reality, the only reason they're obeying is because they're afraid of punishment. I can motivate myself to obey because I don't want to feel guilty. And none of us like feeling guilty. I can do that. But, you know, the reality is when I do that, my reason for obedience is not faith working through love, which Paul says in Galatians as well, that neither religion nor irreligion, he says, circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither working really hard or throwing the whole thing off because you can't do it. None of that amounts to anything but only faith working through love. So the only kind of obedience that is acceptable before the Lord is obedience that is spawned by, engendered by, motivated by the fact that we are already loved, already forgiven, already adopted, already justified. And then when you begin to glow with that reality, then you want to obey.
Indeed.
And so, you know, what we're talking about is motivation.
Oh, I love it. I love it. I love it. Living in response to his love, not trying to get his love. In fact, I often ask my guests, Elise, to tell the inspiration behind their book, but you say for that this book, actually it was a Facebook post that sparked it all. And I would love for you to say more about that.
Well, yes, you know, I, as you know, I travel and do about 20 conferences a year, women's conferences primarily, and when I go and speak to women, I always have women who come to me on a break or afterwards in tears, and they say to me, I've never heard this before. Why have I been killing myself trying to prove that I'm good or trying to make somebody love me or trying to make sure that everybody in my family does everything there's, why have I never heard this message before? And so I, actually my husband encouraged me one day. He said, why don't you post on Facebook and ask the question, what are the stupidest things you've ever been told in order to be godly? And I thought I might get a few responses. I mean, I knew there was some angst out there about it, but I had no idea. And within 24 hours, I had nearly 20,000 visits and hundreds of responses to the question. You see, women And I don't know if it's different between women and men, and I don't really want to draw that line, but I will say I think women, generally speaking, are very serious about doing things to protect and nurture and love their families. And so when they're told, like a friend of mine was told so sadly 2 weeks ago in her church, you need to love your husband perfectly, and if you aren't loving him perfectly in these ways, you might as well just not even bother praying.
Whoa.
Yeah. So when I mean, this is a huge church in the San Diego area. Okay, I'm not going to go any farther than that. Just to say, that's the message. And when women hear that message, then they think, okay, well, what I've got to do now is double down, because if I don't, then I can't even talk to God. I can't even pray. And so we have, I don't even know how many hundreds of books that have come out about how to be the perfect Proverbs 31 woman, how to be the Titus 2 woman, and you know my heart, Susie.
Yeah.
I'm not saying we shouldn't read those passages or know those passages. I'm just saying that, look at, that's not the, Proverbs 31 is not the primary message of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
or the Bible. Proverbs 31 is not good news. In many ways, Proverbs 31 is bad news, because I have to try to be like that person. If, on the other hand, I'm given good news, which is that in God's eyes, I am already perfect, already forgiven. If I am given that news, then I will have the motivation to love my family, love my husband, love my community, do the things that Proverbs 31 is supposed to do.
Yeah, so this list is not a means to an end, and we treat it that way. Because
right.
as you said, and the people that you're talking to, these aren't peripheral Christians. These are all
no.
in, I want to do this right kind of Christians.
Right.
And so I'm going to read some of the, I mean, I love how you laid this out in your book, because every once in a while you got a section, bad advice women receive, and then you follow it with the good news. And so the answer to Elisa's question that she asked on Facebook was this, you know, what are the dumbest things people tell women they have to do in order to be godly? Listen to these. And you've probably heard these. You might have even said these before. Decorate your home like a magazine. Cook only healthy organic food for the family. Don't work outside the home for money. Don't be a leader. Don't come up with ideas for ministry. Oh, but if you do, pretend they came from your husband. All right. Have a daily Proverbs 31 checklist. Have an organized, clean, and Pinterest-inspired home. So if Jesus were to knock on your door, you'd want him to be pleased with what he saw. Women can share or give greeting in church, but this should not be done from the pulpit, only off the platform and behind a portable podium or music stand. Be the perfect housekeeper, wife, and mother. Master the arts of cooking and sewing and home decorating. Be at your husband's sexual beck and call and like it. Make sure your children always obey and participate in every church activity. Do, do, do all the time. That's just exhausting and devastating when you think, if this isn't a core belief system of a woman, it's no wonder she's exhausted. And really, Elise, no wonder that women are walking away from faith and their marriages in record amounts. It used to be the greater number of people walking out of marriage were, used to be the men, but that number of women walking away is increasing as well. I mean, this is part of the explanation, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And it's also part of the explanation as to why a lot of women who are not necessarily walking away from their faith, but they are walking into, let's say, feminism, or a more egalitarian point of view, because what they're saying is, look at, if biblical femininity, and I'm not commenting on that, but what they're saying is biblical femininity pushes the demands of Scripture way beyond what they should be. And so what we want to do is we want to come back around and say, okay, let's teach women how to discern between what the Lord wants them to do and what other people are asking them to do. Let's help women learn to turn their back on a lot of social media. And, you know, Susie, you and I are both on social media, so we understand it. And it's a good thing in a way, but when a woman spends time on Facebook or Pinterest and, you know, looking at what how her friend Janie made the perfect dessert, and, you know, she took her children to the zoo, and she has four little boys, and she wore white pants, and everybody looked perfect at the zoo. Okay, when I see stuff like that, it doesn't help us. And what it does is, if we think that that's what God is asking of us, and it gets translated, it morphs into, oh, maybe this is what God wants me to do, then women will turn their back. They will turn their back on their family. They will, because they're exhausted, and I don't blame them. They just say, I can't do this. This is more than I can do. And again, it's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is a message of good news where Jesus Christ has done it all.
Amen. In fact, Elise, you wrote that you've watched women sigh in relief when you tell them that God cannot be disappointed with them, because disappointment is a byproduct of unmet expectations, and that God has none of that when it comes to him. I'm thinking this statement might be a showstopper for many, and you touched on the justification and the grace, but I think it's so in the core belief system of many Christians that God does breathe a heavy sigh, he does roll his eyes, and there he's holding back just a chronic sense of disappointment with us. Tell us how he really feels.
Well, the easy way to do that is to say, how does the Father feel about the Son?
Hmm.
Okay, so the Father looks at the Son, and except for one very important time in his earthly life, every time he looked at the Son, he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, hear him, with whom I am well pleased. So because we are in union with the Son, and this is another one of those theological words that we've sort of lost, but because we are one with him, because we are in union with Christ, because we are covered in his goodness, in his righteousness, because we've been given that, when the Father looks at us, he's not disappointed, because we are in the Son, and the Son never disappointed the Father. So the Father always looks at us, not just with, oh, well, you know, you got in somehow. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, go sit over there in the corner with a dunce cap on. And when you get your act together, then I'll start to like you. That's not his disposition towards us at all. His disposition towards us is that he rejoices over us with joy. And when he looks at us, he says, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. See, in whom I'm well pleased. Already in whom I'm well pleased. When I do conferences, Susie, I have women say that to each other. I am God's beloved daughter with whom he's well pleased. And you know, it almost feels like you shouldn't say it, doesn't it?
Yeah, I do a similar thing, and I say, some of you are stiffening up like the Stepford wives, because it's almost like they're too holy to say something like that. And I'm like, if you're too quote unquote holy, you're missing the whole essence of grace, you know?
Right. Yeah. So we are, you and I, and those of us, all who are listening, who have put their faith and trust in Christ and his goodness and forgiveness alone, when we have done that, then when the Father looks at us, he says, this is my beloved daughter, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased.
You know, we just have a moment before we go to break, but I would just love to know how, as you've laid hold of that message of grace, the biblical message of grace, and as you say, we all forget, but as it gets into your soul, Elise, how does it change just your perspective on life, on people, on yourself?
You know, one of the things that it's done for me is it sort of drained the anger.
Wow.
And the reason that it has done that is because I used to work so hard to try to make God like me. I mean, I knew he loved me, and oh, yeah, forgiven, whatever. But I figured if I have to work this hard to be good, then everybody else around me needs to be pulling their fair share as well. And so one of the things it's really done for me is I'm not as angry as I once was. I'm not as afraid as I once was, because I know he's caring for me. I don't worry about what people think of me or what might happen the way I once did. That's not to say I don't struggle still. And then the most amazing thing also is I'm quite willing to admit my sin. Mm-hmm. That's one of the things this does.
Amazing. Stop right there. We're going to take a short, short break. Talking to Elise Fitzpatrick. We've got three copies. I'm opening the phone lines just for a few minutes. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. We'll be right back. Tuning in, I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a really great conversation with Elise Fitzpatrick. She's got a fabulous book out titled Good News for Weary Women, Escaping the Bondage of To-Do Lists, Steps, and Bad Advice. And we're going to unpack why to-do lists, steps, and bad advice just drain the life right out of us. I want to give Elise as much time as possible, so right now I'm opening the phone lines, but otherwise I'm going to give her the rest of the hour. So if you want a copy, if you have a question or want to chime in, now is the time. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can email me also, Suzy@myfaithradio.com. We've got Ellie calling in from Stillwater with a great question for you. Ellie, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you very much for taking my call. Yeah, this is really powerful. And I have a teenage son, and I mean, I grew up in a household of women aside from our dad, and so relating to men and, you know, even to my husband, but to a teenage boy especially, how can I convey this to him? He's struggling with, I guess, the same things that we are, but I know, I think he goes about processing things differently, and I just, do you have any advice on how I can relay this powerful message to him?
Thanks. That's thank you, Ellie. Thanks for calling in. You know, first of all, I'll give myself a little commercial. my daughter Jessica Thompson and I wrote a book entitled Give Them Grace, Dazzling Your Kids with the Love of Jesus. And so that would be our parenting book for people who want to know how to bring the gospel into their parenting. I think with teenagers, with anyone, but with a teenage boy, one of the things that you can do is to begin to be very transparent about your own personal struggles. Now, of course, there are, you know, that needs to be monitored. So, you know, there are certain things you're not going to confess to your teenage children. On the other hand, you want to learn to be as open and transparent about your own sin as you can possibly be. Now, the reason that you're going to do that is, of course, first of all, they already know you sin, but secondarily, because they need to see a teenage boy who's trying to find his way, his own faith, he needs to know that the primary message of Christianity is not be good or be nice and God will give you goodies. That's not the primary message of Christianity. The primary message of Christianity is, in fact, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I am one. And so when you talk to your son, you know, it would be good for you to just find something that you can confess to him, whether it's worry or anger or whatever it might be in your life, and just say, you know, this is why I believe in Jesus Christ. Not because I have to come to him and be perfect, but because I can come to him with my sin and know that he forgives me and know that he continues to love me even though I struggle. I think a lot of times in our parenting, what we do is we set up this sort of us versus them paradigm. So in other words, I spend all my life sin sniffing, you know, trying to figure out the ways in my kids' life when they're not kind, when they're not, you know, living up to the standards of our home or what I would like. And certainly it's completely appropriate to correct our children, and we should do that. But the reality is that is not the message of Christianity. And what I want to do with a young man or a young woman, and I've got two teenage grandsons. And struggle. They're doing well in some ways, and in other ways they really struggle. And what I want them to know is not, Grandma needs me to be perfect. What I want them to know is Jesus Christ saves sinners, and Grandma's one too, so that we can partner together. So, you know, when we begin to humble ourselves before our children and talk about the ways in which we sin, then they will feel much more comfortable to come to us about their problems. Of course, teenage boys, you know, how much they're going to come and talk to their mother is, you know, it depends on the boy. But if they know that you're a sinner and yet you love God and God loves you, then that will bring them great hope.
Ellie, we might have a copy of Elisa's book, Give Them Grace, on our shelf. So when you go back to Grace, she'll get your address. Mention to her about that, and we'll see if we can get you a copy of that as well. In fact, Elise, we'll have to get you back to talk about that book because there's so much there. Because we do mix that message with our kids significantly.
Yeah.
So I know you and I both love the church. We're called to speak to the church. And so I want to just clarify that. But what has been the most prevailing message consistently as you've traveled around the country, that the church is giving both men and women as it relates to all of our doing?
Well, you know, there was a study, actually, and first of all, thanks for having a book on the shelf to give to Ellie, but there was a study that was done several years ago by a man whose name is Christian Smith. He's a sociologist from Harvard. And what the study was, it's called the Study of Youth and Religion in America, very important landmark study. And he interviewed thousands of young people, and those who self-identified as Christians, he wanted to find out from them, and this is going to get to your question, he wanted to find out from them what they thought Christianity was. You know, what is it? And basically, the overwhelming majority said what Christianity is basically be good so you can feel good about yourself and God will give you goodies. Now, he came up with three words to sort of codify that. And it was moralistic, so be good. Therapeutic, so you can feel good about yourself. Deism, which is God is kind of there, but he's kind of not. And as long as you don't get on his bad side, he'll give you good stuff.
Mm.
That, and so he's in the study, you know, he asked them, well, where do you hear this? And, of course, where they heard it was from their parents and their churches. Now, these are kids who self-identified as Christians. These aren't, you know, unsaved kids. These would be the kids in our churches that we would say are good kids. And what they're saying that they're learning is moralistic therapeutic deism. And I will say, and I'm sure it's probably your experience as well, Susie, that when I've traveled around, and, you know, I don't get invited to go to what would be necessarily a really fluffy sort of church.
Yeah, me neither.
We get invited to serious churches. And, I mean, people who are serious about Scripture. And it's all do good, and then you'll feel good about yourself, and you'll have a great family. So here's the five steps to being a wonderful woman, or here's the seven steps to having a great marriage, or here's the 42 steps to, you know, and it's that, and it's all about moralistic therapeutic deism. And that is my experience, and it's sad because I will talk to women who have been in the church. I've had women come to me and say, I have been in this church, and I know the church has a good reputation. I have been in this church for the last 30 years, and I have never heard anyone talk about justification.
Isn't that amazing? And here's the thing, and I want to say this too, just to clarify, I'm not, and neither is Elise, dissing the idea of service at your local church, but when the message, though, is if you want to be more with God, you've got to serve more, that's a problem. I mean, you think about even maturing in your faith. Well, Scripture says you mature mostly through persevering in trial and enduring, and we grow in our faith by obeying the Lord when it doesn't suit us, and we grow in the knowledge of God when we decide to accept his acceptance. And so truly, I think when we are so busy striving to do the checklist and to make everybody else happy, we almost aren't able to give thoughtful consideration to perseverance, to obedience, to trust, to acceptance, are we?
Right. And, you know, this is a perfect example. There is a paradigm, a story about how to motivate people, and the paradigm is, well, you know, you've got a donkey and he's walking down the road. Well, how do you get the donkey to move the load down the road? Now, you know, that's assuming we're donkeys and we have to move a load down the road. How do we get the donkey to do that? Well, we can dangle a carrot in front of the donkey. In other words, say, if you, you know, to people, if you do good stuff will happen. So you dangle the carrot in front of the donkey, or you can hit the donkey with a stick. And that's how we move donkeys. And that method of motivating believers is the primary method that is used in our churches. So, for instance, my friend, the other day when she was at church, and she was told from the pulpit, if you're not a good Christian wife, you better not even pray. That pastor is beating her with a stick to try to get her on down the road. Or you can hear messages like, if you do X, Y, and Z, then God will give you A, B, and C. Okay, now let me tell you what the gospel is and what the gospel does to that paradigm. So the paradigm is, the donkey's heading down the road. You can either motivate him by dangling a carrot in front of him, in front of his face, or you can beat him with a stick. This is the gospel. The gospel is, God takes the stick and breaks it on the back of his son and feeds us the carrot.
Mm.
Now that will motivate you.
Okay, and here's a quote from your book, and this is your heart's desire, Elise, you wrote, for your daughters, daughters-in-law, granddaughters, but really for all of us. There's good news for you. You don't need to learn secret steps. Try harder and harder. Wear yourself out and attempt to be beautiful. Snag Mr. Perfect or raise perfect children. You're already welcomed, loved, forgiven, and completely okay. You can laugh and rest and resist all the ways the world lies to you and tells you you're not good enough. And you can love God because he has already loved you. You can be free to fail, to rest, to love, to be weak, to grow, and to know that everything is already given to you in him. I mean it. Elise, I just, as I read this, I mean, I've been speaking on this stuff for years, just talking about live in response to his love, not in reaction to your stuff, you know. Mm-hmm. But even every time I hear something like this, it is balm to my striving soul.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my. I mean, have you experienced any resistance? I would imagine you have as you try to preach this message, because I've heard from leaders, I want to preach grace, but I'm afraid people will go hog wild. Well, I'm like, well, some will. I mean, if they've got it in their nature, but others will weep and will rejoice, and you'll see fruit come out of their life. But what kind of response have you seen?
Well, you know, and people are afraid that people are going to sin in response. Well, here's the reality. You know, we've been pretty much consistently preaching nothing but the law for the last X number of decades, and how's that worked for us?
Right.
So, you know, if we're afraid that people are going to go hog wild, well, the reality is they already are. Okay. So, you know, but, you know, I was just at an interview I was doing in Washington, D.C., and, of course, that message was brought up. I mean, that question was brought up, shall we sin that grace may abound? To which I respond, of course not. of course not. Of course you need to be involved in your church. Of course you need to put off sin. What I'm doing, I'm not saying don't worry about your sin. What I'm saying is, here's a message that will motivate you to live a holy life and love your neighbor. And quite frankly, it's the only message that will make me love.
Mm.
There are loads of messages that will make me make a good dinner, or, you know, have a Pinterest perfect house, or any of those things. And yes, maybe I can be motivated for a short time to do that. But love from the heart, Susie, love from the heart, which is the only thing that is pleasing in God's sight. Love from the heart is only motivated by the fact that we have already been loved. So do I care if people sin? Yes, of course I do, because Christ had to bear that sin. But the question is, how do I encourage people to live a holy life? Listen, Gresham Machen said, I just have one question for you. Is there any wind for my sails? Does anybody have any good news? Is there any good news? You see, what will motivate us is good news. that the good news that Christ has already done it all, that he says, as Tullian says, the motto of Christianity is not just do it, it's rather it is finished.
Amen.
Right? So when we hear that message, it is finished, then if you have a heart at all, your heart will be warm. Now, does that mean that you're not going to sin? No, of course not, because you know why? You're going to forget. And I forget. And sometimes I forget that in God's love for me, I have everything I need. And I think I got to go get something for myself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the essence of sin, isn't it?
Yeah. So and isn't it amazing, excuse me, Lisa, but that he sends new mercies to our door every morning. So he's already gone ahead and made provision for that as well.
Right. And the really wonderful news is, of course, all of our sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for on the cross.
Hmm.
Because when he died on the cross, it was, of course, all future sin. So he has already paid for the sin that I'm going to commit. Now, when I say that, if in my heart I say, well, that's great, then I think I'll go get drunk and have an affair, then I have to ask you, what is your heart not warmed at all by the love of Christ?
That's right. You know, one of the ways that I've thought to teach this idea, when Jesus says, you know, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, and I've made no secret that I'm not much to sing about in the kitchen. I've got about 3 meals I can do a pretty good job at, and that's about it. And so when it was time to have the big open house for the graduate, the first son that graduated, I hired a guy from our church to do subs, and I said, make him a little messy so that it looks like I had something to do with it.
Perfect.
Yeah. And then the second son graduated, and a very dear friend of mine, who's the kind of person who can make 5 kinds of bars in her sleep and kill the animal, skin it, make a purse, and have a steak on the grill in 2 minutes. She's just that person. She's like, let me make all the food. I would love it. Just pay for the food. And I'm like, done. Well, that girlfriend had her sleeves rolled up, hands in my sudsy water in the sink, singing in my kitchen. And I said, that's the difference between hired help and an inner court friend. And that's the place we serve from. You know what I mean? Where it's like Jesus invites us as an inner court friend. And sometimes we do stuff that feels beneath us. Sometimes we get to do stuff we have no business doing, but all by invitation because we're his friend, not the ought to and the should do. And I think when you serve from that place, you're not expecting a thank you. You're not looking to get the credit. Nobody can step on your toes, because it's an intimate love offering for a friend, you know?
Right. And it's the difference between working for an employer that you really may or may not like and serving in relationship in love with a friend.
Mm.
And, you know, if I'm working for an employer that I may or may not know or even like, then I'm going to make sure that I'm there right at 8 o'clock like I'm supposed to be, and then I'm going to make sure I get my breaks exactly when I'm supposed to, and I'm going to make sure that I do all of my little things right just so he couldn't, you know, he wouldn't be able to accuse me of anything. But, you know, it's like, listen, it's like those laborers in the field who, when Christ, you know, in the parable, Christ calls some early in the morning and some in mid-morning and some later in the day. And they're working all day long, and when the people who are hired late in the day get paid as much as they do, they're furious. Why? Because they had no relationship with their employer, with the master, and they begrudged, Jesus said, they begrudged the master his generosity. See, the people who came and worked later in the day and got a full day's wage, they were people who would enter into relationship with the master. And, of course, that's pushing the parable farther than Jesus did. But think about it. I can either work for you as an employee, or I can be your friend and pour my life out for you.
Amen. So good. So, Lisa, Linda called in, and she says, thank you for this program. She says, I find that sometimes I'm bombarded with thoughts of accusation and condemnation from past mistakes. I'm forgiven in Christ, but how can I counter these thoughts? What do you say?
Yeah, it's by remembering. Well, first of all, let me encourage Linda. The next time you go to church and you take communion, what communion is meant to communicate to you is, and Jesus was so kind to give us the sacraments in such a way that we can taste them and touch them, feel them, see them. What communion is meant to communicate to you is you're completely forgiven, and Jesus Christ's blood has washed it all away. Listen, Linda, all of us, we all have sin that plagues us from our past. We all of us have things that we've done in the past or maybe even have done today, and we think there's no way in the world God could really forgive me of that. And you see, it's a function of our faith to say, Lord, thank you that you forgive me, and even though I remember that sin, I know you don't remember it. Help me to believe that that's all that matters. And a lot of times, Susie, we want to be able to approve of ourselves. We want to be able to look at our own lives and say, I'm really good, and I, you know, forgiveness is great, but I wish I didn't really need it. See, the Lord allows us to continue to struggle with sin so that we continue to remember how much we need a Savior.
Mm-hmm. So good. Linda, God bless you, and I hope you get a copy of the book. I'm pretty sure that you will. We probably have time for a couple more questions. This time has gone by so fast. And, you know, Elise, you mentioned how Christianity is on the decline in our country. And, you know, it's that Jesus plus your best efforts, and good luck with that, because people will judge you anyway. Christianity, I think that has people running from the message and not to it. And you sort of addressed that as far as the message we've conveyed is one that's caused people to go, it's impossible. So I want to know from your perspective and just from your amazing understanding of grace and justification, how do you pray for our country in light of where we're at right now?
Well, I pray for a grace awakening.
Amen. Yeah.
That's what I pray for. I pray for a grace awakening and for Christians to begin to understand the very basic tenets of what they say they believe. Justification, absolution for sin, you know, completely absolved of all my sin. The word propitiation, which basically means Jesus bore away all of God's wrath. See, I don't, which is amazing. Now, if Jesus bore away all God's wrath for all my sin, then how much wrath does God have left for my sin? None. Okay? The word propitiation, we are losing, and this is my concern, we are losing these amazingly freeing, life-giving words like justification and propitiation. We're losing those words, and Christianity has, in America, has the reputation of being a whole bunch of moral people who are basically telling other good people that they need to be better.
Yes.
So I was witnessing to a young woman one time, and I was talking to her about Christ. And she said, but I don't think I could ever be that good. And I said, you're right, exactly.
Step one.
You got it.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Yeah.
See, that's the point. The point is Christianity is not, and I'm not making any more statement than this, Christianity is not, we hate homosexuals. Christianity is not, you have to vote Republican. Christianity is not, you have to be a conservative. Christianity is not, you have to be an American. See, all of those things have their place. Hatred of anybody doesn't ever have a place. But, you know, social issues have their place. My daughter-in-law works at a unplanned pregnancy center. I'm glad she works there. However, that's not the primary message of Christianity. The primary message of Christianity is we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. We are more loved and welcome than we ever dared hope. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in our place, died a shameful death in our place, and was bodily raised and ascended to rule still in human flesh, to sit at the right hand of the Father and pardon, protect, and provide for us. That's the message of Christianity.
Amen. And if there's something that I want so much to get across, that if you listen often enough, you hear it from me often, but it's this. we get to be a work in progress without the condemnation. And to me, that's one of the great wonders of the cross. And I think in this day, Elise, of such utter judgmentalism and the way we mm-hmm. rip each other and the use of social media to critique yeah. each other. I mean, I hear from unbelievers going, why in the world would I want what you have? Why would I jump in that ring? I already know how flawed I am. And yet it's like, who knows where these people that are getting so critiqued, where they are on the continuum of their walk with God? If they're confessing Christ and Him crucified, back up and leave Him alone and let Him work it out with the Lord. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Oh my goodness. So let's just, I'm preaching to the choir here. So.
Well, yeah. And I'm right with you.
Yeah. Oh, please come back. And I mean, I've got several more pages that we didn't even touch on from this great book and love to talk with you about your other one as well. But as we wrap up, first of all, I just honor you as a sister in the Lord and love what you're doing. And wondering if you would pray for that person, at least listening, who's absolutely worn out by their own efforts.
I'd love to. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great and amazing grace. Mm. It can become just some word, some phrase we use when we talk about amazing grace. Lord, amaze us with grace. Amaze our nation with
yes.
grace. Amaze the church with grace. Amaze Susie and I with grace. And for that person who's listening now, who can hardly believe that this message is true and that there is a God who loves sinners, Lord, would you speak grace now into that person's heart? Grant faith to believe. And would you encourage us, one and all, to continue to give the message of the good news? Lord, please help that good news to be on our lips, and help us, Lord, to refrain from critiquing
yes.
others and even critiquing ourselves, and instead to walk joyfully in the grace you've given. Thank you for Jesus and all he's done. We pray in Christ's name.
Mm. Amen. Amen. God bless you, dear sister. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks, Susie.
Yeah, you're dear. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. Up on hour two, as I said, this feels like another very important hour. So if there's any way you can keep listening, I want you to. And if not, come back and catch the podcast. I'm going to be digging in to the content of Beth Moore's great book. It's an older book, but it is fabulous. When Godly People Do Ungodly Things. And it's just really a cautionary tale about how to shore up our lives. Worth listening in. And you can catch the podcast of both hours on our website, myfaithradio.com. Special thanks to Elise Fitzpatrick. Check out all of her books, but the one we're talking about today is Good News for Weary Women. Hour two of Live the Promise is up next.